I thank you, Lord, that you are here with us. And I thank you that you have already heard our prayers, for you know all of our ways. You know all of our needs and all of our wants. And I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to lay everything down before you. And God, before I open my mouth and speak, I bow my heart before you. I have no bread, but we are your people, and you are the bread of life. And I ask that you would make your word for each of us today clear and simple, that it would accomplish what it was sent forth to do, to encourage us, to bind us up, to bind our wounds and heal us, and bring about the unity of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Those words, "In the beginning, God created," thrill me so much. I wish I could do the justice of communicating to you how copious those words are to me. The title today is, "Are You Afraid of the Light?" And I'm sure you're already wondering, what is this man thinking? Why, I'm not afraid of the light. I'm here, aren't I? Why, usually you say, "Are you afraid of the dark?" So bear with me, and I hope that you will see how this can be beneficial to ask this question. Are you afraid of the light? Getting unstuck when you're not sure how to get unstuck, when you won't go backwards, but you can't go forward. You won't go backwards, but you don't know how to go forward. I'm sure, again, that these words will have some light for our current situation. Recently, I was in Italy for about 6 weeks. I know that's a relatively short period of time. I was learning Biblical Hebrew and touring most of the most popular places in Italy. And I'll be kind of sharing a few stories along with scriptures together. And I'd love to share with you some of the Biblical Hebrew, because I found so insightful just re-examining this passage by looking at the Biblical Hebrew. And I'm not sure exactly what it was or why I got so fascinated with the themes of light and darkness as soon as I began to study Biblical Hebrew. But in the language, you start to see a lot of use of contrast, a lot of duality, and the theme of light and darkness is a metaphor for so many other things that we learn about in Scripture, such as oppression and the life without God and the light of the world that Christ is for us. And so there have been some questions on my heart and in my life for the past few years, and I'm hoping today I'll begin to find the expression to share them with you. And I thought, what a better place to begin than Genesis chapter 1. Some of the question, the best I could articulate it, would be, what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritually minded? And I ask this question, it's been on my heart, because, well, sometimes if you're like me, you know, I feel stuck. And sometimes I think about the times when I was maybe on a mountaintop, just feeling so close to God and hearing His voice. And then I open my eyes after I pray and I see, you know, the reality that I live in is maybe sometimes very different and sometimes very difficult. And sometimes it feels very dark and heavy. And so I ask, what does it mean to be spiritual? Because I wonder, maybe learning and answering that question will help me know how to move forward. Will help me know the difference of what makes a difference of those mountaintop experiences and the reality that sometimes we're in today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis is just such a wonderful chapter because it really holds the answers to all of the deepest questions that humans have. We go to the beginnings and we think the further back we go and look at our beginning stories, we'll find the answers to who we are, where we've come from, why we're here, and where we're going. And more questions. But we go back to the beginnings and hope to find the answers. And, you know, I look around and I notice we've actually become pretty good at believing and acting and talking as if we do have the answers, as if we know these things for certain. We have textbooks written on each of those questions. And they sound very certain. And in a Christian perspective or in an atheistic perspective, we like to say that we know. But when I look at Genesis and I read these words that we are going to look at, I wonder, do we really find the answers? Do we really know? And is that really the purpose that God gave these words to us through Moses? One of my personal deep questions has been with me for several years. I'll share it with you. I've always wanted to know about the role of forests in heaven. Specifically deciduous forests and deciduous trees. They go through the cycles of the season and they lose their leaves and they get them back again. Now we know that these cycles are really cycles of life and death. And ultimately, if we go all the way back, they point to the beginning of sin. They're a sign that sin entered into our existence. That now there is death. When God created all things good and there was eternal life. But sin entered into our experience. And so I've always wondered, will there be deciduous forests in heaven? And maybe some of you have a good answer to that. I personally don't feel that there will. But we can differ on that. But when I was in Italy, I started this conversation with several others and sharing with them my heart, saying, you know, I really don't want an answer to this. I'm just asking a question. I hope you can understand and share with me. And maybe you'll find that you wish there was Diet Coke in heaven. And maybe you're grieving the process that there won't be that in heaven. For me, I love deciduous forests. They are beautiful to me. And we've written many poems about the cycles of life and death. We've made it beautiful when the story tells us that it wasn't that way in the beginning. And there are many such things that we've made to be beautiful. In fact, we have entire religions based on making light and dark and good and evil somewhat balanced and equal, that they're both necessary and good. And so we make evil beautiful, but it was never that way. And so I asked this question to a few of my friends, and I was very discouraged and very disheartened because every single one of them had a very good answer. Each of them, they all had a perfect answer that I could have been very well satisfied with, but it hurt because I was sharing my heart and I was grieving that even though in heaven, I believe that if there's something I have to relinquish or give up, I believe with all my heart that God has something better. And we say that, right? We say that all the time about the things that maybe will not be here, but in heaven, he will have something better. But in the moment, I'm living in two realities, in a future hope and a current reality. And I believe that God also has a question for us. And maybe we don't really get to dialogue with him because we're so good at having answers and conclusions. But he wants to dialogue with us, and he wants to enter into a relationship, and he wants to share his heart with us. And so what is this question? To help you see, we'll look again at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, Bereshit bara Elohim. These words, simply Bereshit, we could spend all day talking about. There are so many volumes of textbooks simply on this one word. It's very significant. And in the beginning, it's a perfect translation. It helps us understand. It helps us move forward in the story. But there's a deeper meaning, maybe, that we need to understand. In the beginning, Bereshit is actually a noun, a construct noun, Rosh, which means head. Or the head of. And so we ask the question, well, does this mean at the head of, in a sense of chronology or a temporal sense of the beginning? Or does it mean in the principle, as in over, above, and outside of creation was God. At the very first thing, everything descends from the head downward. And there are many other ways we can interpret this. But I believe much more than giving us a simple, detailed chronology of events, Bereshit Bara is telling us that at the very beginning of all things is God. At the head of your life, at the head of your day, at the head of the church is God. And everything descends from Him. And Bereshit is interesting because there are other words that could have been used to say beginning, but it's a word that sounds very much like Achari, which means the end. And there's other textbooks written on, they call it the Bereshit prophecy, which means Isaiah 46:10 tells us, God, I am the God who declares the end from the beginning. And so not only does God have the end in view from the very beginning, but He's not talking about an eschatological end, but a salvational purpose, the end of redemption. And we think of the words of Jesus, it is finished. That God had a plan in store before sin even entered the picture to redeem us. And so it's very interesting that we can continue to see how God is really over, above, and outside of all of His creative works. And again, bara means created. And it's a word that is only used for God, for divine creation. It could have been, there's another word, asa, for human creation. But this word is specifically to say that only God could create something from nothing. Only God can do that. And we get this, begin to get into a rhythm here, and even the repetition of sounds is to emphasize that God only is above. Because we come to this and we try to change the story a little bit, and I do want to let you know, there's very good evidence. Very good evidence if someone wanted to believe that God created the world from existing matter. There is a lot of evidence in the text to read it that way. And I believe it might be okay if that's how you interpret the scripture. I don't think that's necessarily bad because it's not the purpose here that God is giving these texts. He's saying that He is first and foremost in our lives and over creation. But then we compound it all with Elohim. Elohim is the name of God. It's not Yahweh yet, which is more of an association with the covenant God in Jesus Christ. But Elohim is the name for the mighty God, who again is the only one who can create something from nothing. And Elohim, we tend to talk about how it's a plural noun, and how even in these first three words is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's not the best way to read Elohim, because the closest translation that we can come to is that Elohim is a plural to signify majesty, to signify might and power. And that also, it means that He is the one to be feared. Its closest translation is the one who is feared. And so we have this established in the beginning that now we come to Genesis looking for answers to our deepest questions. And instead we find a God who reveals Himself, a God who has a plan of redemption, and a God who is over and above all things, the head. And so this is significant for us because we don't ask the questions that are just random or insignificant. The questions that we ask of God are, they're imperative. We're compelled to ask them to silence our consciences, our guilty consciences. We need to know who we are and why we're here and where we're going. And so it's good because God is giving us an answer in Himself. That at the very beginning, we don't find a knowledge of a what. What kinds of questions? How? We find instead a who. Faith in a who and not a knowledge of a what. And God, in His very introducing Himself, is creating faith in us, in Himself. And this is good news to us because He's telling us through these words that faith itself is the answer to our questions. that we can investigate all we want and we can find very good conclusions to understand how we are here and why we are here. But in the end, faith is the answer. But the problem, I think, goes a little bit deeper because it doesn't quite hit home maybe to your reality or my reality, where I really find that we end up, where we see ourselves a little bit more clearly in the text. When God began to create, in verse 2, it says the earth was without form and void and dark. Tohu vabohu vachoshek. These words together, they're like an onomatopoeia, where the sound of the words suggests the meaning of the words. Tohu, that it sounds like spacious. That in other words, God created again something from nothing. But these words together, they both mean wilderness, wasteland. But when you put them together, we translate it without form, as in without shape or definiteness, and then without content or void. And so then you can really see the rest of the creation story unfolding as this setting a stage for God moving from general to specific. That the first 3 days of creation, God made the shape. He made the things, the earth and the sky and the sea and the light and the dark. And the latter 3 days of creation, he filled those things with life and with you and with me and with animals and the stars in the skies. And so he shaped and then he filled. And so rather than finding something here in verse 2 of Genesis to say that God created from some existing matter, that the earth was, there was this darkness, there was this strange material, the book is telling us rather that God is setting a stage to move from general to specific for his work in our lives. But furthermore, these two words together mean over and above. So rather than only being a wilderness, you put them together and it's a wilderness and then some. It's what we call a primeval chaos. Meaning, in other words, it was just pure chaos. I believe that it's been said some of the most basic human rights. Motion, our right to go and come as we please. And I believe it's been said maybe that some of us today even are feeling some of our liberties to move somewhat threatened. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, it says in the ninth plague that God brought on Egypt, that darkness was over the land of Egypt. And it was a darkness, the scripture says, that was so dark it was to be felt. Can you imagine that? It's very vivid to me, a darkness that can be felt. And it details that the people of Egypt couldn't see one another. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't move because of the darkness. That's something much, much worse, much more real than maybe some of the things that threaten us today, when there will be such a darkness that is to be felt, and that our ability to move is even, our basic rights are simply absent, not necessarily taken away, you can't function because of the darkness. And I wonder, for Pharaoh, with such a striking darkness, with on top of 8 other plagues, you wonder, did Pharaoh comprehend God? Can you imagine experiencing that and not getting a glimpse of, okay, this God is really who he says he is? Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel. He said, surely this God of Daniel is greater than all the gods of Babylon. And you get this sense that surely Pharaoh must have comprehended that the God of Moses was more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. It would be almost impossible not to. And so this is where it comes a little bit more home to us. and say, I'm not the Pharaoh, I'm not in Egypt. But think about, we assume a lot. We assume we are in the light. We are children of the light. And if we walk as he is in the light, the scripture says of Jesus that there is no darkness in him at all. But darkness is a part of our human condition. We are children of the light, but we still are living in the aftermath of sin. We were talking about broken relationships in Sabbath school. These are the effects and consequences of sin. And so I wonder if maybe we think a little bit too quickly. And I ask the question, are we afraid of the light? To say that maybe we just have our lines crossed. See, Jeremiah applies this term in verse 2 of Genesis, tohu vabohu, the total darkness without shape and void. He applies it in Jeremiah 4 to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's seeing it's imminent, it's certain. Why does he know it's certain? Because he looks around himself, he observes the people. And he says earlier in that chapter that the people need to circumcise their hearts to the Lord. Let's turn there. Jeremiah chapter 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. And it's addressed to, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Or we could say believers and followers of God. That's really, we could say to you and to me. We don't want to get too far out of the context of Jeremiah here. But we're the people of God. And it says, for my people, in verse 22, are foolish. They know not me. They are wise in doing evil, but to do good they know not. And so I just asked the question, if it could be true for God's people then in Jeremiah's day, could it maybe be true for us? If maybe you are a New Testament scholar and you say, that's Old Testament, I need a New Testament proof. So, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says, in verse 14, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a glorious destiny, a glorious picture of how when anyone turns to the Lord is light to that one. And yet these words are addressed to the people, the church of God in Ephesus. And why would the word say arise from the dead if the people were not already living as if they were dead, living in darkness and confusion and godlessness? And so it's possible, we know at least. And this is where I like to point out that in my experience, and maybe it's true for you, maybe you're better, I'm sure you are better than I am, but I used to think when I came to Christ that there were no more problems. I come and it's just, well, now I enter into the joy of the Lord and there's no more problems. But actually coming to Christ and being a Christian means there are more problems. There's new problems. Now you're living on this earth as a citizen of a land that you don't yet see. And so much more. But I think where we can see this most plainly, most clearly, is in Luke chapter 17. Better than anywhere else for me in the scriptures, we see the difficulty of being a Christian, of following Christ, in Luke 17. For Jesus is talking to his disciples, the ones closest to him. And he says, pay attention to yourselves, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, in the same day, and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the response of the disciples is, increase our faith. It was impossible. They said, I can't do that, Lord. You want me to forgive my brother 7 times a day? You have to increase my faith. I can't do that. And this is where we find, I believe, a crossroad in our life, in walking in the light. It means that we are not only, as we read in the first verse of Genesis, that God wants to create faith in us, and that's the principal thing, is faith in God. Now he says that that same faith must look like this. It must look like forgiveness when it's impossible. It must look like forgiveness to the limit. I always think of the verse in John, I believe, chapter 13, that Jesus said, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's impossible for us is possible for God. And that is where God calls us to dwell and to live in, is in the area of the impossible. But I want you to just imagine for a moment what your life would look like. This isn't wish dreaming or anything. This is just for a moment. Imagine, say, like the scriptures say of the new heaven and the new earth, where there'll be no more sickness, no more dying, no more tears. Imagine your life when forgiveness is the principal governing trait and attribute in your life. And imagine all the people in your friends, your family, all the people in your life. If you made forgiveness the principal thing in your life, how that would look for the others in your life. But before you even think about trying to do that in your own strength, before you begin to make plans like we, I'm sure, if you're anything like me, you already have. Continue in Genesis chapter 2. And the very next words we read are so significant. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This word hovering is the only PL, which means it is the only intense active verb in these first five verses. God created, God called, God divided. But this verb, God, the Spirit of God hovering, is intensely active. And this word hovering is significant too, because it's also used as a metaphor in Deuteronomy 32:11 to describe how God is over his people and over his children like an eagle spreading its wings. And the real idea sort of being conveyed there is at least twofold. It's very intricate, actually. That God is teaching like an eagle teaches its young to fly. But also you have the idea, I guess, of maybe incubating, right? Preparing. That the Spirit of God is preparing, just as it's preparing creation to receive the light that would come in the very next verse. The Spirit of God is cooperating with God, with Elohim, the Almighty. There's a sense of cooperation to accomplish the work of God and to carry out salvation. And the Holy Spirit, which is a feminine noun, by the way, in Hebrew, which is another thing to look at. There's a lot we can learn there. But the Spirit of God is preparing creation, just like the Spirit prepares our hearts to receive the light. And in Genesis 32, verse 11, it says, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And maybe I'm in the wrong verse. I apologize. Oh, I'm in Exodus. Sorry about that, guys. Deuteronomy 32 and 11. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of wilderness. Again, just like in Genesis, in the primeval chaos, the Spirit of the Lord is stirring and preparing for creation. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, spreading out its wings and catching its young and bearing them on its pinions. So again, this plan this that God has, that there would be harmony and peace in all the earth, that forgiveness, again, for us today would be the governing attribute. The Spirit of the Lord is the one that prepares both our hearts to be able to do it and prepares the hearts of others to be able to receive. And so now we can also see that this deliverance that this is personifying is not a deliverance just from the darkness, the confusion of our lives. It's a deliverance specifically from our unforgiveness. I think the greatest thing that I learned this year about my own self is not pretty. It's actually that I judge people. And that has been the hardest thing for me to realize that is true. That I need God's forgiveness every day. And I need His help. And God delivers us from our unforgiveness. And so now we're prepared. The stage is set for a glorious destiny. We know the next verse that God said there would be light and there was light. And we're getting closer, I hope, here to where I believe maybe some of you might resonate. We have a glorious destiny, which is like the light is not just on you or you, but the light, something that's beautiful about like the sun, it's on all people. And when we talk about glorious destiny, we think about maybe Revelation 18 or Isaiah 60 that says Gentiles will come to your light. And about in Revelation that it will be a message for every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. I believe that this universality is maybe what is missing in our lives. That God's favor is for all those, even those sitting in darkness. In fact, especially for those sitting in darkness, God's favor is for them and for you. And we need to return to this. And Seventh-day Adventists have believed that God has given an opportunity to play a unique role, perhaps, in His glorious destiny for all the earth, in having a distinct message to bear. It's not for us, it's for the world. And so I turn to Isaiah 60 because there's no greater way to see this. Arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I'm afraid maybe our condition sometimes is a little bit more like Isaiah 59. Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. Somewhere in Genesis 3, it says, God said there will be light. And the very next thing is an immediate, there is light, there was light. There will be and there was. And sometimes I feel myself in between that verse, right in the middle there. God said something will be, and maybe I don't see it. Or maybe I see something totally different. And I wonder, what is the obstacle there between what God said and the reality that I'm living and God's word being accomplished and manifest? This verse, arise and shine for your light has come, is a great example. Because when we look at it closely, I've always wondered, sometimes these words just go right over my head because I don't take the time to ask the question, well, what is this applying to? When is this to be? And I look and I see it at first sounds just like Jesus' first coming. It says that a deep darkness would cover the earth. And Isaiah says in chapter 9 that a people who sat in darkness, a great light has shone on them. Talking about Jesus' birth. And again, it says in verse 6 that they shall bring gold and frankincense. And we think, wow, this is the good news of the wise men coming to visit Jesus in the manger. So it sounds very much like Jesus' first coming. But then we see a little bit later in the same chapter, it sounds just like Revelation 21. That there will be no more need for the sun, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And so I wonder, what is it applying to? When is this glorious destiny? sometimes, maybe this isn't this church, but I know in my observations, I've seen too often times God intensely active in a person's life, drawing someone to the church doors, and instead the people of God don't recognize the opportunity or God's activity, and somehow, maybe not through anything harsh or cruel, but the person is turned away, or they don't remain in the fellowship. And I don't necessarily believe that's anything hard on us, other than that we maybe sometimes don't recognize the opportunity or see God's activity. It says maybe the problem why I don't see there will be light and there was light, maybe part of the problem is simply that I don't recognize God's activity or recognize the light from the dark. And Jeremiah says repeatedly that the people of God are wise to do evil, but to do good they know not. And they have forsaken the living cisterns and created broken cisterns, that they confuse light. They call good evil and evil good. And so I just ask, is that possible for us too? What is obstructing? When I was in Italy, I had a friend, and for the first couple days, we connected really well, and every single place that we would go were just tons of shops and tourist shops, and there were hats everywhere. And my friend was looking for a specific hat. He's very particular. And he started to share with me, I'm looking for a white hat. And so I decided to help him on this search. And I start looking for him. And everywhere that we go, I'm having fun. I say, oh, is this one's for you, right? And he comes and looks at it, and he gives me a little bit more information what he's looking for. You know, it's close, but it needs this still. And then so I would look for that thing, and then I would get a little bit closer. And I said, that's closer, but still missing something. And for this entire time, everywhere we went, I was looking for this hat for him. And it got to the point where I don't think he was even looking. I was just going all over the place looking for this person's hat. And I got so close because I knew what he wanted and what he didn't want. I started to get to know him pretty well. And in the last few weeks there, everywhere was, this is definitely the one. I'm positive. I know it. And I said, you got to come see. And he would come see, and he would kind of drag his feet. And he said to me, don't give me hope. And I, you know, this was a humorous episode, but I thought about that. You know, I thought he really wanted the hat, and he was afraid of not finding it. But when he said those words and I started dialoguing with him, I found out he wasn't afraid of finding it. He was afraid of not finding it. Or, I'm sorry, the other way around. He wasn't afraid that he wouldn't find it. He was afraid of finding it. Because the light can sometimes be scary. Because it involves commitment. It involves, like we learned already, facing the difficulty. And I started thinking about that. And then later on that same day, I talked with another friend who was sharing his heart with me about one of the times that he felt the most happy in his life. And it was doing a certain type of ministry in the church, which came to an end. He had a conflict with administration. And this person's heart was now very discouraged. He was convinced of this calling since he was a kid. And he started sharing with me, and I asked more questions about when the last time he had the most joy was. And I learned that the thing that gave him the most joy now, at the very mention of a word, even that would make him trigger, it would be like something that he put way deep down inside, that he didn't want to think about. The thing that gave the most hope now give the most hurt. I believe sometimes that's true, again, with light. I hope that you're bearing with me, as I know it's going a little bit here in a few directions. This will come together in just a moment. We're trying to answer the question, what is obstructing? From there will be and there was. And I'm suggesting that maybe, just possibly, we're afraid of the light. because there's an above. There's a, as soon as you give your life to Christ, you're giving your life to Christ. There's a new cause now that you live for. It's not just switching sides, but now your whole life is in a very definite direction. So I don't want you to be discouraged here, because we can learn in Isaiah 60 again, "Arise and shine, for your light has come. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." Again, Holshek shall cover the earth, but then in a thick darkness. And this thick darkness is, it's arafel. It's a different word than the darkness before. It means a cloud. It has the sense of deception, that it wasn't supposed to be there, but that an enemy brought in a cloud of darkness so that we would not see. And immediately we say, wow, why is that? And we think again of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the God of this world, it says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The one who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," is the one that has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is good news, because this cloud is something that we can do about. There's a darkness that's a part of the human condition, but there's also one that we can do something about, which is when there's a cloud over you that is imposed by the enemy, we can turn to the Lord. And through faith in Him, His grace is greater. And He will wipe away those clouds. We read in Ephesians 5 that if we turn to the Lord, He will be light to us. And all throughout the Scripture, wherever one sits in darkness is where the Lord becomes light to that one. One of my favorite parts, in fact, in Italy, the thing that felt the most spiritual to me of all the places that we saw was the deepest darkness, where we went to this cave, the home where we've read about the Waldenses, how they worshipped in a cave to find refuge from persecution. And as we were drawing closer to this cave, I could sense even the Spirit of God and the presence of His activity in the past. And it felt so much more spiritual. I was able to think on heavenly things, whereas it felt so much more clouded in other places. And the people who were in the greatest darkness felt the closest proximity to God. They gave their lives to be missionaries unto death. And Paul as well. We went to visit the final resting place where he was imprisoned. And it was not a pretty place at all. It was this very small, underground, little, dark cavern. And it was very sad. And yet we know that the Scriptures record of him singing praises to the Lord when he was in bonds and in chains. And we believe that those who sit in darkness, the Lord is the brightest light to. So when I reflect on my experience of seeing the light, but sometimes feeling like darkness is maybe more real to me, I think of a quote I'm going to read to you. Two quotes. Someone of my favorite, by Ellen White, says that many have a twilight perception of Christ's excellence, and our souls thrill with joy. You long for a fuller, deeper sense of the Savior's love. You are unsatisfied, but do not despair. Give to Jesus the heart's best and holiest affections, and treasure every ray of light. Cherish every desire of the soul after God. Isn't that amazing that we can have only a twilight, as in just a glimmer of light, when the light first breaks through, and our hearts can thrill with joy, because the Lord is light. But the instruction here is to treasure every ray of light and cherish every desire of the soul after God. We read in Genesis 1, that God's motive, His intention, is to create faith in us. And that that faith, which faces difficulty, is the principal thing. And read again, success in the Christian life depends upon the appropriation of the light that God has given. And here's where we find that it's not a knowledge of what, it's faith in a who. It says it is not an abundance of light and evidence that makes the soul free in Christ. It is the rising of the powers and the will and the energies of the soul to cry out sincerely, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. It is faith that makes the difference. In Isaiah 60, I didn't answer the question. Is it Jesus' first coming or His second coming? And what I believe, what I've come to understand, is that ultimately this is a scripture of the glorious destiny that will be, is yet to be, in the new heaven and the new earth. And yet, it's better news than that for us. It's better news because it's also true of Jesus when He first came. Which means that this same light, which is Jesus, who will be our light, there will be no more need of a sun, for He is our light, is bursting forth, that it cannot be contained. That when Jesus comes onto this earth, the light is bursting forth from Him. And we find in the very next chapter of what that looks like, of that the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus says of Himself, is upon me to bring good news to the poor and proclaim liberty to the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I believe this is true for us, that whenever one turns to the Lord, that light cannot be contained. And it will come bursting forth. I used to think that when you come to Christ, there's no misery. But now I know that wherever there is misery, Christ is always there. Paul and the Waldenses were two examples of those who faced difficulty. And yet they found, in doing so, the light of life. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And I pray that You send Your Holy Spirit to seal the things that we might have heard today and to open our understanding, that we continue to ask the questions that we need to ask, the questions that help us grow closer to You, and to hear Your word by faith in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, 2:14.